Now, we will be in Acts 28, so go ahead and flip there in your Bibles. If you're using the Bibles in the pew backs in front of you, it should be on page 937. And as you do that, I want to tell you about something many of us might be familiar with. I want to talk about June 6, 1944, otherwise known as D-Day. Early in the morning, nearly 160,000 Allied troops stormed the beaches of northern France in what was a nightmare of a battle. If you have ever seen the movie Saving Private Ryan, the hellish scene is depicted rather gruesomely but accurately. Bay doors swing open on those Higgin boats, and soldiers are met immediately with a hail of gunfire. Men are drowning while others look for any sort of cover on those open beaches. And although the battle was a horrific experience for all who were involved, the Allied troops did slowly advance, and the beaches of Normandy were liberated from that oppressive Nazi regime. And now we know that that victory on D-Day was the beginning of the end of the Nazi war machine. The Allied troops, still facing a formidable foe with many more gruesome battles ahead, steadily advanced for almost two whole years until they marched in the streets of Berlin and lowered the infamous swastika flag. Against all odds, the Allied forces steadily advanced against great opposition until the enemy was finally defeated. D-Day and the battles that followed as the Allied troops marched to Berlin were impressive feats of military strategy along with weighty cost of many lives. But there is a greater war waging with innumerable more lives on the line and eternity at stake. As the book of Acts opens, we see Jesus ascending into heaven as king. After having stormed into enemy territory, he won the decisive victory that has begun the beginning of the end of the oppressive regime of death, sin, and Satan by going to the cross and rising from the dead. And from there, we see Jesus give his army orders to march on, plundering the defeated enemy. And you see, the book of Acts is all about that steady advancement of the king's kingdom until death is dead, the tears and fears of this war are wiped away, and Satan is thrown into the lake of fire. And this war does not just reside in a book, nor is this war just being waged in distant lands where we read the headlines every once in a while to see what's going on. No, this war is on our doorstep, being waged right now, here this very morning. In UBC, we get to be a part of it. And each of you have a role to play in it. So pay attention this morning because lives depend on it. Now, as I mentioned, the book of Acts starts with our victorious king at his ascension to the throne, Jesus, the risen Christ. But just before he ascends, King Jesus meets with his army. Yet, this army is no SEAL Team 6. It's a ragtag group of 11 disciples who are scared, spending most of their days behind locked doors because they are fearing for their lives. because their leader had just been killed at the hands of the Romans, incited by an angry mob of Jews, and those Jewish authorities would love to get their hands on any one of those disciples. And in the face of all that opposition, Jesus gives his disciples their marching orders. They will be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And through them, the king will advance his kingdom. And the rest of Acts describes how this raggedy group of nobodies face impossible circumstances, great opposition, and intense persecution, all the while somehow with all boldness and the gospel going forth unhindered. Whether it be beatings or imprisonments, storms or rulers, false teachers or martyrdom, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God, just keeps advancing. You see, our text today comes at the very end of Acts. And we will read just one little story, but really, this section of Acts started chapters ago. Paul had been traveling back to Jerusalem for what you all heard John talk about last week, to respond to the urgent need of the believers in Jerusalem because of a famine. While on the way back, God made clear that this would result in Paul's imprisonment. And so, faithful friends who loved Paul all along the way pled with him not to go. But Paul did it anyways. And so in chapter 21 of Acts, while Paul was at the temple, the Jews stirred up a mob against Paul, and this turned into a frenzied beating until the Romans heard about it and came and arrested Paul, which in turn saved his life. From there, a plot to take Paul's life was exposed, and so the Romans, in the cover of night, moved Paul to Caesarea. And there, Paul preached the gospel to the Roman prefect and the ruling Jews before finally appealing to Caesar, and so was taken to Rome and put on house arrest until he had the chance to meet with Caesar himself. Now, the question we should be asking as we read through Acts is how? How are God's people able to keep going? How does God's glorious gospel keep advancing even in the face of such great opposition? Well, that gets us to our text for today, Acts 28, 17 through 31. So follow along with me as I read now. After 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews, and when they had gathered, he said to them, "Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. When they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty, because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain." And they said to him, "We have received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are. For with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against." When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. and disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear but never understand. You will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Okay, the main point I believe we should all pull from this passage is this. Join the king as he advances his kingdom, even in the face of opposition. Join the king as he advances his kingdom, even in the face of opposition. And with that main point in mind, we'll just walk through the story now as I explain it some more before we finally apply it to us today. So, Paul had been on a long journey to Rome as a prisoner of the Roman Empire, as you just heard. I don't mean a long journey like you hopped on an 8-hour flight and got off the flight tired and a little bit jet-lagged and your skin was kind of dry. I mean around a 2.5 to 3-year trek that included being beaten, imprisoned, giving multiple defenses before courts, shipwrecked, bitten by a snake, huddled around a fire in a winter storm kind of long journey. So when Paul gets to Rome, chained to a Roman centurion, and is placed on house arrest, he's got to be wiped. But Paul, he had some important work to do. So just after 3 days, Paul requested that the Jewish leaders in Rome would come to him, which shouldn't come as a surprise to us because this is something Paul always does. When he enters a new city, he goes to the Jews first and proclaims the gospel, and then he turns to the Gentiles. You can read that all through Acts. So these Jewish leaders come to Paul's house, and there, with the sounds of the busy streets of Rome playing in the dusty air, Paul recounts to them what has happened to him thus far. Paul begins by stating he had done nothing wrong against the Jews or according to their Jewish customs, which is exactly what he had been accused of back in Acts 21. The mob that beat him formed because they accused Paul, it says, of teaching against the Jews, the law, and the temple. And this is the very reason why Paul is sitting in a small, musty house in Rome, 1,400 miles away from where this all started, chained to a Roman centurion in front of a group of Jewish leaders that he doesn't even know. Following God can get you into some pretty interesting circumstances, am I right? And here now is the purpose of it all. Why Paul has called them all together. Verse 20, he says, it is because of the hope of Israel that Paul is in chains. This is why Paul has called the Jews before him, to explain the very hope they proclaim to have, something deeply Jewish, the Messiah, the holy seed, the holy offspring of Israel. This is what Paul wants to talk about with them. And to this, the Jewish leaders evidently are intrigued, as they should be. They say they hadn't heard anyone speak ill of Paul, but as to this sect, the way some called it, and what we know today as Christianity, they say everywhere it is spoken against. a line that would have rung out like a gunshot to Paul's ears. The world against his message. The world against him. So now the scene is set. The Jews agree to a day to meet with Paul and hear about his views, to hear about the hope of Israel. So the day comes, and Paul wakes up sore from his wearisome life and lightly tinged with a bit of anxiety, and then the knock on the door. They show up. But not just the religious leaders like planned. It says in verse 23, they show up in greater numbers. Supposedly, there was some buzz around town in the synagogues, in the bustling kosher marketplaces, and around dinner tables. Because now Paul has a packed house and a captive audience. And crammed into that stuffy room, Paul wastes no time. In fact, he uses all the time. Because from morning until evening, he testifies about the kingdom of God and tries to convince everyone about Jesus. And all from the Old Testament, the law of Moses and the prophets. Paul led a 12-hour Old Testament Bible study with a whole bunch of Jews. What a Bible study. And it says some were convinced, at least for a bit, while still others disbelieved. And so they began arguing among themselves. And Paul, seemingly fed up with it all and seeking to jar some of them awake to eternal life, then quotes Isaiah 6, 9 through 10, which you heard read incredibly well earlier. Good job, Bree. Now that passage is God speaking to Isaiah about Israel and their rejection of God. And because of that, they will go into exile. But just a few verses later speaks of the holy seed of Israel who will remain even through the exile. And if you were to keep reading, that holy offspring, the Holy One of Israel, will be the one to save God's people. And now, Paul is applying it here. In effect, saying, like father, like son. He is saying that this salvation that the holy seed of Israel is bringing, the very hope of Israel, that salvation has been held out to them and is now being sent to the Gentiles because of their rejection according to God's sovereign plan. It is a new era, Paul proclaims. The fulfillment of this passage because of the work accomplished by the Messiah and the rejection of the Jews, God's salvation is now going to the ends of the earth like a sonic boom. And at that, certainly there were gasps in the room. Maybe clenched fist, gritting teeth. How dare he, they were likely thinking. And the whole group of Jews got up and stormed out. If you've ever had a rough Bible study, don't worry, Paul has had it worse. But from there, the story goes on to explain how Paul preached and proclaimed an eloquent defense of the gospel before Caesar and was hailed as a hero throughout the Roman Empire, right? No, that's not what happens next. Rather abruptly, Luke ends the book of Acts very quickly describing that Paul lived for 2 years in a house he rented, welcomed anyone who came, and kept preaching the king and his kingdom with all boldness and without hindrance, the end. What? Where's the fireworks? Where's the final showdown? Where is Paul's triumph and what happened next? Where is the standoff between Paul and Caesar? If we're being careful thinkers when we read this ending in Acts, we should be asking, why? Why end like this? Why end with this story when supposedly there was two more years at least of stories to tell? And why this story of a failed Bible study? It feels like if you went to the movies back in 1976 with your platform shoes and your bell-bottom pants, and you sat back enjoying your popcorn and soda, which cost you a whopping dollar or two, to watch the movie Rocky. Is this feeling pretty accurate, Larry, Danny, Frank? Sorry, I gotta ask. I was still 20 years out from even being a thought in someone's mind. Anyways, the lights dim and the movie starts, and you watch as the story develops. Rocky finds out he's going to face the top dog, Apollo Creed, making Rocky Balboa the massive underdog. And you spend the next hour or so building up to the final fight, watching Rocky relentlessly train, face unrelenting media doubts, and a host of personal problems. And just as Rocky steps into the ring with Apollo Creed, when the tension is at its peak and you're on the edge of your seat, the screen goes black and the credits roll. You would be confused, angry even. What a terrible movie, you would think. And that would make it a terrible movie, because the movie is about Rocky. It's about Rocky going the distance. And so we want to see him go the distance. But the difference between Rocky and the book of Acts is that while the movie Rocky is clearly about Rocky, the book of Acts is not about Paul. It never was. The book was never following Paul for the sake of following Paul as some hero. You see, it was always following the advancement of the gospel, the advancement of the kingdom of God. And Paul, for that portion of time, happened to be the means by which God did that work. So to answer our question earlier of how was this ragtag group of scared disciples able to become one of the greatest missionary forces known to man, it wasn't because they were great. It was because their king was great. As I mentioned earlier, we see the coronation of Jesus in Acts 1, the risen and exalted Christ ascending to sit on his throne over his kingdom that has now broken into enemy territory, and it's plundering its defeated enemy of sin, death, and the devil. Jesus sovereignly guided it all, providing everything they needed in every circumstance for every one of his followers everywhere. He divinely empowered and blessed the work of their hands. You see, Acts was never finally about Peter or Barnabas or Stephen or Felix or Caesar or Paul. It was about Jesus all along. Sovereignly enthroned as he steadily advanced his kingdom through his people. He doesn't finally need Paul. That's why the book ends with a weak and faithful Paul in chains, but the gospel is going forth unhindered. What we see here in our story today, and in all of Acts for that matter, is God using the faithfulness of his people to advance his kingdom. Something Jesus promised while he was on earth with his disciples. The gates of hell will not prevail against his church. And friends, since this story isn't just about Paul, but rather Jesus advancing his kingdom through his faithful people, that means this story includes you. In this abrupt ending, Luke is calling you, University Baptist Church, into this story, into Acts 29, you could say. Because King Jesus is still about the business of advancing his kingdom through his faithful people today, even in the face of great opposition. And oh, do we know there is much of that. So then, what does Acts 28 mean for us? How can UBC join the king as he advances his kingdom even in the face of opposition? Well, I think Luke would like us to see a few things from this text. First, I believe Luke would like us to be profoundly amazed. Profoundly amazed. The book of Acts opens with the resurrected Jesus appearing to the apostles for 40 days, and it says he was speaking about what? The kingdom of God. And the book ends here with Paul proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about Jesus with all boldness and without hindrance. And everything in between is full of God advancing his kingdom. With this passage being the bookend of the two-part series of Luke and Acts, Luke wants us to be amazed at what Jesus has accomplished and what he is doing. Luke wants us to read Acts and be amazed that Jesus, the King enthroned in the heavens, is advancing his kingdom no matter what opposition stands in his way. The Christ has come with a new and better covenant to bring a people to himself from every corner of the earth, and nothing will stop him from accomplishing that. You likely have people in your life right now that you know deep down you believe there is no chance they would ever believe in the gospel. Or when we think about different areas of the world so hostile to Christ, if we're honest with ourselves, it feels impossible that the gospel could break into those areas. But brothers and sisters, although the whole world may stand against our God, he will keep advancing his kingdom. It will always remain unhindered, always softening hearts, always advancing, always conquering, until it reaches people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And at that, we stand amazed in awe that that is our sovereign King working that reality through us. So take comfort in those realities and be profoundly amazed at what God is doing to advance his kingdom through his church. Second, I believe Luke would like us to be proclaiming faithfully. Proclaiming faithfully. Look at what is on Paul's mind in this passage. And remember, Paul is in chains, and he is on trial at risk of the death penalty. I don't know about you, but my mind would be pretty tempted to be preoccupied with figuring out my defense, not of the hope that is within me, but of my innocence and how I can get out of there. But Paul comes to Rome and gets straight to business. He calls the Jewish leaders to him because, as verse 20 says, he would like to talk to them about the hope of Israel. That's what he's thinking about. And what was the content of that message? Verse 23 tells us it was the king and his kingdom. Jesus and the work he had done and was doing, and Paul talked about it all day long. Now, if we were to read the Gospel of Luke, which is essentially part one to Acts, like you heard, then we would find our Lord about the same work that Paul is doing here. 28 times in the 24 chapters of Luke, we find Jesus mentioning or teaching on the kingdom of God. And in chapter 4, at the very beginning of his ministry, Jesus says this in verse 44. I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God, for I was sent for this purpose. Jesus' very purpose in being sent into the world, he says, was to proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God. And so, to no surprise, the book of Acts gets underway and we see the early church doing the very same thing. In Acts 2, we see Peter proclaiming Jesus, trying to persuade the Jews from around the world that Jesus is the Christ. And what happened? They were cut to the heart. And there were added 3,000 souls into the kingdom of God that day. The kingdom is advancing. The Jewish Christians in Acts 8 fled Jerusalem because of persecution, and they went about, it says, proclaiming the king and his kingdom. And what happened? Churches were popping up all over the Roman Empire and beyond, and the kingdom is advancing. And so too, we see Paul was all about proclaiming the kingdom and the king and the kingdom, and persuading people about Jesus. So since Jesus was all about proclaiming the kingdom of God, Paul and the early church were about this work. By God's grace, each of us ought to be about the same work. But to do that, we must know what the good news of the kingdom of God is. And that good news begins with the bad news about the kingdom of man. We were all born into this kingdom of man, and this kingdom was and is destined for destruction because it is at war with the kingdom of God. It is at war with God himself. But the hope of Israel, which has become our hope, is that the Messiah would come. One who would conquer the kingdom of man, which was under the rule of Satan, and lead an exodus of people from every tribe, tongue, and nation out of the kingdom of man and into the kingdom of God, the kingdom of the beloved Son. That greater D-Day, the decisive victory that secured the ultimate victory, was when Jesus launched a full-scale assault on the kingdom of man by becoming a man himself. And Jesus waged war not with swords and arrows, but with the sword that is the word of God. And he remained unstained by sin, perfectly righteous in all things. And at the appointed time, Jesus, the perfect man, was condemned as a criminal and hung on the cross as a sinner would, where he became sin who knew no sin, where he became a curse, bearing God's wrath on our behalf. And draining that wrath to the dregs, Christ cried out, "It is finished." At which the foundations of the earth couldn't help but tremble. The sun ceased its shining, and the temple curtain was torn in two, and he was buried for 3 days, but the grave couldn't hold him. The Father raised him from the dead, finally defeating sin, death, and the kingdom of man, and its sham king, Satan. And then Jesus ascended into heaven to take his throne as he rules over his kingdom, which he guides its march to the ends of the earth, extending the free grace or gift of eternal life to all who would repent and believe until all of his enemies are made his footstool. Friends, this is the good news of the kingdom of God. And if you are here today and you would not consider yourself a Christian, Jesus is ready to welcome you into his kingdom. Even now, if you would just believe in this gospel and turn from your sins, so I beg you, do not be like those in our passage today. like those with dull hearts, ears that can barely hear, going around with their eyes shut. Come to Christ. Become a citizen of his heavenly kingdom and enjoy eternal life with your God forever. But if you're in Christ, if you are a Christian, these realities, they are no fantasy storybook. This is your living reality right now. You are a favored and blessed citizen of this heavenly kingdom of God that is now living and spreading through you by Christ in you. So, as citizens of the kingdom, we ought to follow in the way of our King. So, UBC, be about proclaiming the King and the good news of his kingdom, both here and to the ends of the earth. To the pastors of this church, I praise God for your faithfulness to be about this business, and I charge you to continue to make sure that every Lord's Day, the King and his kingdom are proclaimed from this pulpit. To the members of this church, speak with one another often about Jesus and his kingdom. Be ready and diligent to proclaim Jesus and his kingdom to the lost world around you in Northwest Arkansas. To the parents in this church, do not grow weary of speaking of Jesus and his kingdom in your homes every day. To the college students in this church, there's a battle being waged on the campus you walk. Make war by proclaiming the glories of your King and his kingdom. To the youth here, Satan would love nothing less or nothing more to persuade you that his kingdom can offer you lasting joy and true life. Fight against him by storing up the word of God in your heart, and I promise you, you will enjoy lasting joy and true life only in the kingdom of God. To the whole church, be about making sure Jesus and his kingdom are being proclaimed around the world in some of the most unreached places. Places where Jesus and his kingdom are seldom, if ever, spoken of. Whether that be you praying faithfully, giving faithfully, offering your expertise faithfully, or going faithfully, make sure you are a part of this work always. Because this is the work Jesus, your King, has always been about, even today. Now, as we proclaim these amazing realities, I think Luke wants us to see something else in Paul from our passage. I believe Luke would have us imitate Paul as he imitates Christ and proclaiming the kingdom of God no matter the circumstances. Luke wants us to be persevering dependently. Persevering dependently. In God's strange providence, he caused the famine in Jerusalem so that Paul would be dead set on returning there, even though he knew it would result in his arrest, and everyone close to him was begging him not to go. So Paul goes to Jerusalem where he's beaten by a Jewish mob, as you heard. And that arrest that everyone dreaded actually saves his life and ends up extending it for at least another 4 to 5 years and likely longer. And his arrest actually allows him to fulfill the Great Commission in Acts 1:8, albeit in a way that would have never been expected. Jesus said, "You will be my witness in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And because of Paul's arrest, he gets to proclaim the kingdom of God in Jerusalem. And because there was a plot to take Paul's life, he's taken to Caesarea, a town in Judea. And there in Caesarea, Paul again proclaims the kingdom of God to Jewish leaders, the Roman tribune, and to King Agrippa with a watching audience. Before finally taking Paul to Rome, where, as our text says, he proclaimed our king and his kingdom in the face of much opposition for many years. And what was the result of Paul's arrest that everyone dreaded? Well, for one, the church for all time has crucial books of Philippians, Colossians, Ephesians, and Philemon, which he wrote during this imprisonment. And in Philippians, Paul says that his imprisonment has actually served to advance the gospel, so much so that the whole imperial guard has heard of Christ, and that other believers have been emboldened to proclaim because of his imprisonment. And Paul is even able to sign off the letter with greetings from people of Caesar's very own household. Brothers and sisters, since Jesus sits enthroned over heaven and earth, his sovereignty and our proclamation ought to embolden us to proclaim in every circumstance. No matter what is going on, no matter what happens with the oil prices, no matter who our president is, no matter what the opposition is, we can be like Paul, always faithfully proclaiming our king and his kingdom. No downturn in the economy, no war or rumors of war, no opposition to the gospel near or far will ever hinder the spread of the gospel. So let's be a part of it. Don't let anything keep you from this work. Jeremiah and Kellen, Zach and Madison, John and Hannah, Bree. You will need to humbly strain to do just as Paul did. There will be opposition. There will be hostile governments. There will be resistant religious systems, angry neighbors, storms, and sickness. If they hated him, they will hate you. Always remember, although these things may hinder you, the gospel will remain unhindered. All you are called to do is to be faithful to proclaim whenever, wherever, and however you can. Always being faithful to speak of the kingdom of God and trying to convince others of Jesus with all boldness and without hindrance. Persevere dependently. UBC, remember the song we sang earlier that our brothers and sisters 500 years ago sang. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. You see, our king, he's unmatched. No one can stand before him. No one can stop him. He will accomplish what he has set out to do. And he is determined that his kingdom will reach the ends of the earth. Verse 22 says that everywhere the gospel is spoken against, but God gets the last word. So verse 31 says the gospel is going forth unhindered. When Paul comes to a screeching stop, the gospel is still catapulting forward at screaming speeds. It's not like the gospel is eking out a win like a last-second field goal to take the lead. No, if you want to see what the unhindered gospel results in, what it leads to, then listen to this. I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number. From every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands and crying out with loud voices, "Salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb." This is what our King has secured for his kingdom. This is what our King has secured for us. So when you're overwhelmed, despairing at the opposition that stands against you here or in some foreign land, remember these realities and simply keep proclaiming. This is what our Lord Jesus did. This is what Paul did. And this is what a rich history of our brothers and sisters have done. We see it all throughout Acts. The apostles who feared for their lives boldly proclaimed in Acts 2, and the kingdom keeps advancing. Or in Acts 8, when the church is severely persecuted and scattered, they keep preaching the kingdom of God, and the kingdom keeps advancing. Or in Acts 12, when King Herod kills James and imprisons Peter, but Herod dies and is eaten by worms, and Peter keeps proclaiming, and the kingdom keeps advancing. We could go on all throughout Paul's missionary journeys, full of opposition, but churches are planted and the kingdom keeps advancing. Acts is a book full of people who join the King as he advances kingdom, even in the face of opposition. And there have been many who went before us, who read this last passage in Acts and have taken up Luke's call to be a part of the ending of this book. Like the one who we know as St. Patrick, who in the 300s went to Ireland, the very people who had enslaved him, and he preached the kingdom of God for 30 years and the kingdom kept advancing. Or there was our brother Columbanus in the late 500s who proclaimed the kingdom of God in four different countries as he was run out of one to another with many friends dying, and he spent his whole life preaching the gospel and the kingdom kept advancing. Then there was Cyril and Methodius in the 800s AD who went to modern day Russia and they translated the scriptures into that language, proclaimed the kingdom of God, and all the while their lives were at risk, constant threat because of this work, but the kingdom kept advancing. Or there was Raymond Lowell, who in 1275 left for modern-day Tunisia, proclaiming Christ and his kingdom until 1315, when he was dragged out of the village and stoned to death. But the kingdom kept advancing. Friends, we could be here all day because the list is long. Our brothers and sisters, like Zinzendorf or the Moravians, William Carey, Hudson Taylor, Lottie Moon, Amy Carmichael, and my personal favorite, John Payton, all of them and countless more joined their king as he advanced his kingdom even in the face of great opposition, because that's what Christ followers do, because that's what Christ did. And as a result, our King has blessed their work and the gospel has gone forth unhindered for thousands of years now. They proclaim the King and his kingdom with all boldness. And now the page is turned and it's our turn. Jesus still sits enthroned, steadily advancing his kingdom today, even in the face of much opposition. And he is inviting us to join him in that work, in proclaiming his name to the ends of the earth. D-Day has been won. The victory decided. And what's left for us is the plundering of Satan's defeated kingdom as our Father transfers people from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. So, University Baptist Church, will you join your King as he advances his kingdom, even if that means facing much opposition? by God's grace, I believe we will. Let's pray.